Good afternoon. It's good to be with you. Thank you to Bill and to the trustees for the kind invitation to give the Thanksgiving address this year at your Thanksgiving service. I've enjoyed a week with the students diving deep into Genesis. We got all the way up to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And it was a joy to be with the students teaching this week. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16, and we will read to chapter 4, verse 16, but we will be looking in particular at chapter 4, 11 to 16. As we come to God's Word, let me pray for us. Father, in your light we see light, and so we pray that you would now reveal your Word to us. Give us minds to understand it, give us hearts to obey it, and stir our affections for your Son, the Lord Jesus, to serve him all our days. And we ask this in his name, the one who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
Amen.
Let's hear the word of our God. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. It has been said that the shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit. The shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit. What a poignant image of the Christian minister. His life and doctrine, his character and preaching, distinct yet inseparable as his shadow is from his own body. As I walked into this pulpit just now, my shadow came with me. As I stand here, my shadow is with me. And when I leave this pulpit, my shadow will go with me, and so too will my character. Because the shadow of a man's character follows him wherever he goes. And that shadow will either be the life or the death of his ministry. As the old adage goes, the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And that's what Paul presents us with here in chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. The minister in the pulpit with the shadow of his character evident for all to see, and not just evident for all to see, but also an example for all to follow. That's the picture we need to keep before our eyes as we look at these verses. The minister in the pulpit with the shadow of his character evident for all to see, and an example for all to follow. The two strands of a man's ministry, his life and his doctrine, they weave and interweave throughout this section. We see the life element in verse 11, command these things, which relates back to the principle and benefits of godliness in verses 7 to 9. Verse 12, Timothy is to set an example before the believers. Verse 16, he is to watch his life. There's the life element. But interwoven with that strand of the minister's life is the other strand of his public ministry, or we might say his pulpit ministry. Verse 11, Timothy is to command and teach. Verse 13, he is to pay close attention to the reading, the exhortation, the teaching. Verse 14, he is not to neglect the gift of preaching that was given to him by God. Verse 15, Timothy is encouraged to practice these things. And verse 16, he is to watch his doctrine, not just his life. So do you see it? The two interweaving strands of Christian ministry, life and doctrine, exemplary character and pulpit ministry. And here in verses 11 to 16, we have a concentration of exhortations, a hotbed of imperatives for Christian ministers or for those training in ministry in relation to life and doctrine. Verses 11 to 16 contain the largest concentration of imperatives in this whole epistle. There are 10 imperatives in just 6 verses. Now, you'll be glad to know I don't have 10 points for this sermon, because many of these commands can be distilled into one command. Teach these things. Do not neglect the gift. Practice these things. That all can be condensed into one command. And so what we have here in these verses are 4 commands. Here's the first one. Command godly living. Command godly living, verse 11. Command and teach these things. The verb command here means to pound in, to give notice to. It's the idea of an authoritative implementation. A minister of the gospel is to authoritatively implement godliness. That's what these things refer back to, the general principle and benefits of godliness that Paul mentions in verse 7 and 8. What was commanded of Timothy in verse 7 is now commanded of everyone in verse 11. And Timothy is to be the agent of pounding in godliness. Now, we ought to see the wider connection of godliness to the gospel in this epistle. We read it just a moment ago, chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul summarizes the mystery of perfect godliness with all the key moments in Christ's ministry, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, godliness adorns the gospel, and therefore godliness is to adorn the ministers of the gospel as well as the recipients of the gospel. Because godliness is the key to the church's life and vitality. Paul says to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 3 that he is to know how everyone ought to behave in the household of God. Godliness matters, and so Timothy is to command it. But this command to Timothy comes with a problem. His age, verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth. Most commentators think Timothy was about 30 or 40 years old. And in this culture, to have such a position of leadership at such a young age would have raised a few grey eyebrows. We see it in our society. While a general in an army might be old for 40, a prime minister or a president at 40 is deemed too young. America is currently taking things to the other extreme, but we'll not go there. And it's not dissimilar here for Timothy. He is being commanded by the apostle to command something in his absence. And you can see how older folk in the congregation would say, well, okay, calm down. We'll wait till the apostle gets here. We'll wait to see what he thinks. You're a bit young to be commanding these sorts of things of us. And so Paul encourages Timothy to set a godly example. This is the second thing that he gives us as Christian ministers. Command godly living, and secondly, set a godly example. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. This is the antidote to any potential problem over his age, his godly example. The emphasis is on the word example. It's fronted in the Greek. I'm sure students have their Greek New Testaments open. Tupos, the type, the example. It's fronted for emphasis. Now, Paul could have just left it there. He could have just said, Timothy, set an example, and moved on to his next point. Cotton Mather, the American Puritan, said, examples, they do charm us into imitation. Examples, they do charm us into imitation. It's true, but examples can charm us into imitation for good or ill. It all depends on the example. A number of years ago in our home, our oldest son, Ben, started using the word what. If we would say something to us, he'd say what? And we sort of were shocked by this, and we decided we would educate him. You don't say what. You say, excuse me, or pardon, or can you please repeat yourself? And this would go on for a week or so. And then we sort of tried to stamp it out a bit. And then one day he did it again. And I said, where's he getting this from? Is it school? Is it somebody in the neighborhood? And Jackie said, he's getting it from you. And I said, what? No chance he's getting it from me. Examples. They do charm us into imitations. It's one of the inescapable realities of Christian ministry. It's not whether we are going to set an example. It's just which kind of example we're going to set. Not whether, but which. Which is why Paul adds five qualifying phrases to his command to set an example, because he wants Timothy and us to set a good example, a godly example. There are five things that he mentions. Two basic realms: speech, all our speech; conduct, our whole life. Two basic qualities: love for Christ, love for his people, love for the world, and faith, a faith that endures under hardship. And then a general quality at the end: purity in all areas, female relations, tax returns, self-control, addictions, purity, says Paul. Now remember the point of this command. It is to give Timothy an antidote to the problem of his age. Let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy is to overcome any question over his immaturity in years with his maturity in character, with his example. That's what will earn him the title Reverend, the one respected, the one revered. We don't get the title from an MDiv. We don't get it from a floor exam at presbytery. We get it from being a godly example, as a person to be imitated. Command godly living. Set a godly example. And three, devote yourself to public ministry. devote yourself to public ministry. Verses 13 to 15. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. The four commands in these three verses together mean one command, and that is that he is to devote himself to the key tasks of Christian ministry. Paul mentions three aspects of that public ministry: the reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and then preaching is implied with the gift that God gave to Timothy through prophecy and presbytery, the council of elders. These are the basic tasks of the office of minister, of teaching elder. Notice the first three words, though, of verse 13. Until I come. They repeat a similar statement in chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. I hope to come to you soon, if I delay. Timothy is to do something for Paul until Paul comes to do it for himself. The three words, until I come, introduce us to the chain of command and point to the significance of the office of minister or elder. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. So we have Christ as the head of the church and Paul as an apostle of Christ. And then it's Timothy, a presbyter, an elder in the council of elders. And then we have the congregation, the hearers. Now, since Christ is exalted to the Father's right hand, since Paul and the apostles are now with him in glory, this means that the highest remaining office on earth, bar Christ the head and the apostles, is the one left to Timothy. It's the one left to us. It's the one left to you. As Philip Brooks said, if any man is called to preach, don't stoop to be a king. Being a Christian minister is the highest calling on earth. Don't stoop to be the next prime minister. And here is Timothy standing in, if you like, for the Apostle Paul in the highest office on earth. And Paul tells him, devote yourself to it. Devote yourself to the tasks of this office, the reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. Calvin thinks the reading here refers in general to the scriptures, general scripture reading, and not just in public. But the definite article in the Greek, yes, it was worth knowing that when you had to learn it. It gives it a more formal public sense here of public reading of scripture. And public reading of scripture is a key aspect of pulpit ministry, but it is often ignored or neglected. It's one of the reasons seminary students ought to learn the original language in their ministerial training, so that when they read the Bible from the pulpit, they can do so with understanding and emphasis. Because when you get inside a biblical text, when you get behind the English, when you stop kissing your bride through a veil, as Jerome put it, you see emphases, nuances, contrasts that can be highlighted with tone and pitch and stress when you read it in public. Scripture well read well in public is a powerful thing. This hit home to me a number of years ago when Jackie and I lived in Cambridge. We queued up early in the morning to go to the nine lessons in King's College, Cambridge, on Christmas Eve. And because we had queued up from about 4:30 in the morning, we were fortunate to get in at 3 o'clock into the inner sanctuary near the choir boys, where the whole service was conducted. And during one of the readings, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, being read from the King James Version, a man stood up to read it. And at verse 11, it sounded something like this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I turned to Jackie and I said, did you hear that? That man's a believer. And she said, and I'm sure the fact he had an Ulster accent's got nothing to do with it. And I said, well, Hebrew will be the language of heaven, but with an Ulster accent. I went back 3 years later, same service. And I was waiting to hear John chapter 1 being read. And I think it was read by someone who was unregenerate. It was also an English accent. That was a joke. But seriously, the first time I heard that reading, I could tell the man was a believer. He was reading with understanding, with emphasis, and with evangelistic zeal, knowing that millions upon millions of people would be listening live to that service across the world. That's how arresting scripture reading can be when it is done well. And so, brothers, don't underestimate the public reading of scripture. Give yourselves to it. It's a divine moment in a service of worship with when God addresses us in his word. Archbishop Cranmer, in his liturgy, called it the service of the word, not the service of the sermon, because it is more than the sermon in which God's word is communicated in the service. Through the Old Testament reading, the New Testament reading, the Gospels, the Epistles, and then the sermon text. It's why many of the Reformers had the prayer of illumination placed before the scripture reading, not between the scripture reading and before the sermon. And then from the reading of scripture naturally arises the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. These are the pulpit tasks, along with prayer, that occupy the Christian minister. And Paul says in verse 15, practice these things. Devote yourselves to these things, because Christian ministry is full of distractions. Every week there are 100 other things you can busy yourself with. Emails, meetings, pastoral crises, hospital visits, phone calls, emergencies, rosters, calendar planning, broken photocopiers, ordering paper for the broken photocopier, even though it's still broken. Many of these things need attending to. But one of the great temptations in the routine of Christian ministry, and I think one of the devil's schemes, is to sacrifice the important on the altar of the urgent. It takes discipline to ensure that the main thing remains the main thing. And brothers, the main thing in Christian ministry is very simple. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching, and the preaching. That's what I say to seminary students at Westminster. Seminary is here to teach you three things: how to read, how to write, and how to speak. Your parents should have done it for you. They didn't. That's why you're here. How to read, how to write, and how to speak. That is Christian ministry in a nutshell. Early on in the week, you're reading. Middle of the week to the end, you're writing, and on the Lord's Day, you're speaking. But not only are we to practice these things, we're also, notice verse 15, we are to progress in them. We've all heard of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Well, here's a new biography of every pastor, or at least it ought to be, the pastor's progress. Sadly, for some of us, it's more like C.S. Lewis's book, The Pilgrim's Regress, the pastor's regress. Either through laziness, procrastination, disinterest, or sin, we can regress in our ministry. Our preaching can worsen rather than improve. And hence Paul's command here. It doesn't come naturally. Ministry is not like downhill skiing, where you graduate from seminary and then you just get on the ministry slope and ski on down. No, it's more like cross-country skiing. It's hard work all the time. And Paul says to us, give yourself to it and progress in it. Seek to improve in all that you do. So we've seen three things so far in this passage: command godly living, set a godly example, devote yourself to public ministry, and number four, watch your life and doctrine. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. This opening command, keep a close watch, it means to put your mind to something, to give close attention to something. It's an arresting, concentrating word. And it continues the vein of the thought of verse 7 that Timothy is to train himself in godliness. The fact that the one command, watch over, governs two aspects of life and doctrine points up the integrality, the integrity of the Christian ministry. It's not that you are to watch your life on the one hand and watch your doctrine on the other hand. No, life and doctrine are much more closely intertwined than that. They're two sides of the one coin. They are seen when a man stands in the pulpit with a shadow of his character evident for all to see, and an example for all to follow. The same goes for the next command, persevere. It also governs life and doctrine. The ESV gets it wrong. It says persevere in this, but the text should read persevere in these. That is, persevere in godly living and sound teaching and personal piety and public ministry. Again, it's pointing up the integrality between life and doctrine, the integrity of Christian ministry. The coherence of this verse, if you have the Greek, is further enhanced by the alliteration and assonance and rhyme of these two commands. Epeke, epimene. You don't even need to know Greek to hear it. Epeke, epimene. Both imperatives join together with this assonance and rhyme. And then there's the explanatory clause that binds them together even more closely. For in doing this, singular, you would expect Paul to say, for in doing these two things, watching over and persevering in godly living and sound doctrine. But no, Paul says, for by doing this, he combines the watching and the persevering into one thing. Christian ministry for Paul is a two-sided coin, life and doctrine, personal piety, public ministry, orthopraxy and orthodoxy, distinct but inseparable. And what God has joined together, let us not separate. Now, I think we are very good in the Reformed world at focusing in on doctrinal issues, but not so good at focusing in on life issues. So long as someone is sound in their doctrine, a good preacher, then we let slide some moral indiscretion in their life. I've seen people, ministers and presbyteries, be very exercised about some doctrinal issue, but when a moral issue comes up, I don't want to know. We'll never know the truth. But they would never have said that had there been some doctrinal issue come up. They're super clear on doctrinal issues and super unclear on a moral issue. Super exercised about some point of theology and super uninterested about some conduct in a minister's life. I've seen people operate with a dichotomy between the two, or a disconnect. I remember once hearing a professor speak about a colleague of his who had been found out for inappropriate relations with a young woman. And the professor knew about the conduct, and yet he continued to tell his students that his colleague was a great professor in the classroom. I remember having this conversation with this man, and I said, but he wasn't, was he? How can you be a great professor in the classroom when out of the classroom you've been exposed for an indiscretion? George Herbert, the 17th century Anglican minister and poet, said that the main characteristic of a preacher ought not to be his wit or his learning or his eloquence, but his holiness. Brothers, what makes a great preacher is a man's holiness. And that is what is on focus here in 1 Timothy 4:16. The order is interesting. Watch your life and doctrine. I don't think that's ad hoc. I don't think that's coincidental. The distributive emphasis in 1 Timothy is on the life of the minister more than his doctrine. I've counted 55 verses in 1 Timothy that relate to behavior, morals, conduct, commands toward godly living. Only 10 verses relate to doctrine. Now, Paul is not saying the life of the minister is more important than doctrine, of course not, but he is saying the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. And that's because while orthodoxy resides in the heart, heresy also begins in the heart. 1 Timothy 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. And as you read through 1 Timothy, how do people wander from the faith? They wander from the faith by a seared conscience, by a lack of love and sincerity. Heteropraxy begets heterodoxy. But that's not all Paul has to say. He ends with this explanatory clause in verse 16, which raises the gravity of these two summary commands to watch and persevere in life and doctrine. For by doing these, you will save yourself and your hearers. Now, the subject of the verb is quite surprising, isn't it? Just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says that God is the savior of all people. And yet here he attributes the same saving action to Timothy, a minister of the gospel. Sounds nearly blasphemous. How can Timothy save himself and those who hear him? But of course, there's no blasphemy or contradiction. There's a distinction between source and means. God is the source of salvation. God is the savior of all people. And godly ministers are the means to save those people. Men like Timothy. Men like you and me. And that's the great incentive, as Lenski says in his commentary. Timothy is to watch his life and doctrine, persevere in them both, because the salvation of souls hangs in the balance. Your own soul and the souls of those to whom you minister. This is what gives Paul's command weight, some gravitas. Lenski concludes like this: blessed is the man whose ministry is saving himself and those who hear him. That's a successful ministry. Because what does it profit a man if he writes a bunch of books, speaks at big conferences, has a big podcast, has a large following on Twitter, but loses his soul? What does it profit a man? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. A few years ago, I went to preach for a man in minister in Panama City, in the panhandle of Florida. And he was a delightful Christian minister, and he told me he'd studied at RTS. And I said, what was that like? He said, oh, I loved it. He says, there was one lecture I have never forgotten. He says, the lecturer came into the room. He started to write on the board: marriage, children, mortgage, home, car, books, reputation. He listed all of these things, and he put a big line down the middle of the board. He spoke about those things for a bit, about all those things that each of the students in the class had. Put a line down the board, and then he wrote, the devil wants you to sell all of this for 30 minutes with a whore. And he said, let's pray. He said, the class was over in 15 minutes. He said, I've never forgotten it. Now, I have since thought of doing that with the classes that I have prepared least, but then I thought it might get a bit repetitive every week. But he says, I've never forgotten it. Why do theological students need a class like that? Why do I need a class like that? Why do you need a class like that? Because the devil is lurking. And we're only ever one misstep away from his trap. Have you ever noticed that the frequent references to the devil in 1 Timothy? 6 times. 4 explicit, chapter 1:20, 3:6, 3:7, in the qualifications for an elder, and 5:15. 2 implicit, chapter 2:14 and chapter 4, verse 1. Of all Paul's epistles, 1 Timothy has the most concentration of references to the devil. Why do you think that is? Because it's the ministerial training manual of the New Testament. This is why the devil is prowling around like a lion, because he wants to take the church down. And how do you take the church down? By taking the ministers down. And brothers, we are only ever one misstep away from the devil's snare. Only one misstep away from selling it all for a lapse in moral judgment, or a moment of lust, or a moment of moral indiscretion. This was hit home to me a couple of years ago when a friend who I had studied with at Moore College in Sydney had become a rector. He had taken on a church as the acting rector, and he was traveling into the city once a month in Sydney to receive training from the diocese for his position as a rector. And on this one occasion, he went off during the break to a cafe nearby and had a coffee. And there was this delightful young waitress who served him. The next month, he went down for rector training, went to the cafe. She was working. They had another lovely conversation. The next month, he went down and went to the cafe, and they got talking, and mobile phone numbers were exchanged. And 6 months later, his wife discovered a second mobile phone and some clothing in the back of the car that was not her size. He only went for a coffee. Now, am I saying, don't go to your local cafe? It's the devil's den. Of course not. But don't think the devil can't be in there. Am I saying you shouldn't talk to a woman after church? She's the harlot of Babylon. Of course not. But don't think the devil isn't lurking after church. Am I saying you never counsel a woman on your own? Well, if you can, have your wife present. If not, have the door open and someone else present outside. But don't think the devil is still trying to find a car park space out in the street. He's lurking. He wants to take you down. So watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in watching your life and your doctrine. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. My father, Wesley Gibson, is one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. I wonder if you heard of him. Wesley Gibson from Northern Ireland? Probably not, because you know he's only ever preached 3 or 4 times in his life. I've heard him twice as a little boy, listening to him in the Mission Hall in Ballybean Estate in Dundonald, East Belfast, when my dad on those 2 occasions preached the gospel breathed with authenticity to me. Do you know why? Because when he ascended into that pulpit, the shadow of his character went with him. My dad is the real deal. My dad's one of the most consistent ordinary Christians I've met. He's a man above reproach. He's not perfect. I've seen his sins. I hope I don't repeat some of them. But he's a good man. He's a godly man. And when he spoke, I listened to everything he had to say. And it breathed authenticity. Brothers, when you stand before your people each week, they will be listening, consciously or subconsciously. Is he the real deal? Is this man who he says he is? What's the shadow of his character that has gone into the pulpit with him week in and week out? John Owen said, a holy man in the hands of a holy God is an awesome thing. Which brings me in closing to the holy man, Jesus Christ, the minister of the church, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If we are honest with ourselves this afternoon, as we've looked at these two strands of life and doctrine, we may feel a bit like Isaiah, the prophet, woe is me, or like the apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Robert Murray McShane said, the seeds of every sin are in my heart, and the problem is I can't even see it. Do you feel like that? I feel like that. But whatever we feel, it doesn't change the truthfulness of this passage or the standard for a Christian minister. He is to command godly living. He is to set a godly example. He is to devote himself to public ministry. And he is to watch and persevere in life and doctrine. Christian ministry requires a godly man. It requires Jesus Christ, the godly man, the minister of the church, the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. Thomas Goodwin said God had only one son, and he made him a minister. So brothers, when you feel the weight of your sin today, or in the coming days, weeks, months, years, when you feel the weight of your calling, go and have a visitor. Go and have a visit with your minister. Go and see Jesus Christ. Because you will find there one who watched his life and doctrine perfectly, who persevered in both and saved himself and his hearers. But you will find a sympathetic high priest to help in your time of need. He will clothe you with his righteousness. He will sanctify you by his Spirit, and then he will send you out in his grace to preach to his people and to the world. Thus says the Lord. The shadow of a man's character follows him into the pulpit. That is true, but so does his Savior and the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, may your Son, the Lord Jesus, so reign in us that what was true of him may also be true of us. For the sake of your Son, our Saviour, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our time together by singing, May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day. Please stand as we hear the music.